Okay, for this hour we're going to go to basic tactics of evangelism. And in doing personal evangelism, there are certain tactics or simple principles which will make your task easier. Over a period of time, you'd obviously discover these things, but perhaps you won't have to learn everything the hard way, particularly if I try and list some of these for you. And the first basic tactic is use the Bible. Always have a small Bible or a New Testament in your pocket or purse to refer to when opportunities for witnessing arise. The Bible is our authority, and most people tend to be more attentive if you have them to read the passage for themselves from the Bible. Have the person read the verse aloud to you. When you present the gospel, make sure that you find the chapter and the verse, since most people are not familiar enough with the Bible to be able to find their way around without embarrassment. Sometimes we become intimidated when people who are trying to witness to say, "I don't believe the Bible," or don't think that the Bible is really the Word of God. Our natural reaction is to become defensive and oftentimes even argumentative in trying to justify the fact that the Bible is true. We must remember when we're witnessing that our job is to share the good news of Christ and not to get sidetracked by irrelevant arguments of trying to prove that the Bible is the Word of God. What do you do in this kind of situation if somebody says to you, "Well, I don't believe that the Bible is the Word of God"? And what you might do, rather than fighting with them, is to come back and rather than getting on the defensive, go to the offensive and make a person prove his own point. And I'm going to say something about that in just a moment. But the thing you must do is use the Bible, because with the Bible there are certain promises, like in Isaiah 55, chapter 11, it says, "So shall my word be that goeth forth out of my mouth. It shall not return unto me void, but it shall accomplish that which I please, and it shall prosper in the ends, whether to I send it." Or over in 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 23, where it says, "Being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible seed by the word of God, which liveth and abideth forever." Or again in Hebrews chapter 4 and in verse 12, where it says, "For the word is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. It pierces even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit and joint and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and the intent of the heart." And then again, Paul reminds us in Ephesians, he says, "And take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God," because it is that offensive weapon. Now, imagine, if you can, that you're fighting a battle with a very powerful and a sharp sword as your weapon, and somehow you are able to overtake one of the enemy who had either been wounded or fell by the wayside, and you come upon this person and surprise him, and you've got your weapon there, and he says, "Well, I don't believe that that is a sword," or, "I don't believe that the sword is sharp," and he tries to persuade you that your weapon is no good. Well, what do you do? Just use it. And if it is a sword sharper than any two-edged, then when you reach out and use it, he will be convinced. And we allow the Spirit of God to do what he wants to do. If a person does not believe in the inerrancy or the authority of the Scripture, you can sometimes say something like this. You're in good company, because there are a number of people who do not believe that the Bible is the Word of God. It is the primary source for knowing about Christianity, just like the Quran is the primary source for knowing about Islam. And if today we wanted to know how a person became a Muslim, then we would go back to the Quran, and whether we believe the Quran or not is irrelevant. But that is the primary resource book, and so we would go to that. And since we are talking about how to become a Christian, the one thing we must recognize is that the Bible is the primary resource book. And whether you believe it or not, what I would like to do is at least to show you what the Bible says, and with that, push on. And this way, you do not end up arguing about whether the Bible is the Word of God or not. Now, the second thing that you must do is control the Scriptures. Keep the Bible in your own hands, and when it's time for a person to read a verse, then find it and put the Bible in their hand, ask them to read that question or the verse to you, and when they have finished, if you just stick out your warm hand, they will take it back, or if you're sitting there at a table, you slide it over, have them read it, and when they finish, just withdraw it and turn it around. And if you don't do that, oftentimes what will happen if people get under conviction is that their eyes will fall down here on another verse that is totally irrelevant to what we're discussing. And they'll say, now, what does that mean? And now you find yourself sidetracked trying to answer this question, and you would never have gotten in that trouble if you would have kept control of the Bible. And then we want to maintain a controlled dialogue. And at this point, Satan is working overtime. He will do everything within his power to make sure that that person does not hear the message that you have. And oftentimes he will bring to mind some question, and that person say, you know, I want to ask you about something. And he throws you a question which is totally irrelevant. And the best way to handle that kind of situation is to say, well, you know, it's a good question, and I want to answer it. But in answering it, I want to answer it in light of what I'm saying here. So if you'll hold that for just a moment, we'll come back to that. But let me finish this, because in the light of this, I will then answer that question. Now it says here, and go right back to the Bible and what you were saying. And then it is also important to maintain good eye contact. And this is what happens in normal conversation. But sometimes we can get under a little pressure, and rather than looking at that person, we look over them. Or we look down here at our Bible and we don't look at them. But the only time that people don't look at one another is when there is a strain of some sort. But it's only natural, if I'm talking to somebody, to look at that individual. And I may not have to stare there at them like that, but, you know, we carry on, and that doesn't mean that I'm always looking them right in the eyeball. But it does mean that I look at that person's face, and he knows I am talking to him rather than talking at him. And that is very important. Now, when I'm talking with people, I also want for their to be good eye contact with me. And oftentimes they will get under conviction and they won't look at me. And you need that eye contact. And so what I normally do, yeah, rather than reaching out, you know, and pulling his little chin up like this or that, is that I just stop. And pretty soon they kind of... to see why I'm not talking. And when they look up, then I will go on, and very quickly they learn that the name of the game is that I don't talk unless you listen to me. So if you just stop, eventually they'll... to why you're not going on, and when they do, then you proceed onward. And if they stop again, you just wait, and you don't have to make a big production out of it, but over some 25 years of witnessing to people, that I've gotten people who are under such conviction that they just didn't want to look at me. And by using this Socratic form, it keeps them involved. And you are continually extracting things from them. And then the other is to use this Socratic dialogue. And let me say about the Socratic dialogue, because we're going to come back and talk about it, that basically it is a deductive reasoning process in which you lead people from truth which they already know and understand to new truth which they can discover for themselves through these various passages. And this Socratic form was named after Socrates, who lived almost 500 years before the time of Christ. He was a Greek philosopher. And he reasoned with what we now call a syllogism. And a syllogism is something where you have not a syllogism, but a syllogism, where you have a major premise and a minor premise, and from that you draw a conclusion. All men are immortal. Howard is a man. Conclusion, therefore, Howard is immortal. And so he came along, established a major premise to which he added a minor premise, and then he worked at drawing a conclusion. And his conclusion would then become his major premise, to which he added another minor premise, and from that reasoned and drew another conclusion, and so forth. So the sixth thing that I want to say in relationship to that is have a person articulate the premises to you. Each time you come to a basic premise, like all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, or the wage for sin is death, or after death there comes a judgment, to extract that truth from the individual. If you can help him to establish the premise, it is very easy for the Spirit of God to help him see the truth. If, on the other hand, you establish the premise and do not allow them, then they simply say, well, that's your conclusion. And they can end up rejecting it. When the person establishes a premise, it is important for you to write it down so that they can remember what they have already discovered. This question and answer method helps the witness to extract the person's thinking process and to record it on a piece of paper for him. And then, of course, as you write out those premises, you do that as you draw out the bridge. Now, we must resist the urge to give our listeners the answer. If you extract the basic premise from the person one at a time and write his answers down rather than yourself, he will find it very difficult to reject his own answers and conclusions. Then when you finish your presentation, you can give him your drawing. And this way, the Spirit of God can take that premise for premise in bringing the conviction needed to bring that person to a saving knowledge in Christ. When I was in college, we used to go around and knock on the doors, and oftentimes you'd walk in somebody's room, and one of my colleagues had been there because up on his little bulletin board was, you know, the bridge illustration that somebody had drawn out for him. And whether or not they were a Christian, why, sometimes they were and sometimes they weren't, but they were impressed by that. So draw out the bridge and include his answers in that. Then the seventh thing is stay on the offensive. Many times when the listener raises some question which threatens the witness's position, we have a tendency to become defensive, and we sacrifice our position of strength for one of weakness, because now if we get on the defensive, we have got to prove something that we ought never had to prove. I think of the young girl in the university. And for this group, I'll tell you that it was my wife, but I put it in a kind of neutered form here so that anybody can use that illustration. But in those early days, in teaching her to do evangelism, I taught her never get on the defensive. Stay on the offensive. And one day in one of her classes, the professor came along and says, well, everybody knows that the Bible is full of contradictions and errors. And she simply said, well, sir, then you must know something about the Bible that I don't know. And I wonder if you would be kind enough to show me, you know, some contradiction or errors, and gave him her Bible, which he very quickly backed down because he did not know the Bible well enough to be able to show her empty contradictions. But, you know, everybody knows. No, everybody doesn't know, and he certainly didn't know. So the girl had called his bluff and maintained her position of strength. She did not have to prove anything to him. She had left the burden of proof exactly where it belonged, with him. And oftentimes I'll say to people, when they challenge what the Bible says, that you obviously know something that I don't, and so for God's sake, enlighten me. Yes, if somebody comes along and shows you some apparent contradiction or what they think is a contradiction, then you obviously are going to have to follow through and find an answer. But may I submit to you that for every apparent contradiction to other people, there is a reasonable answer from the Scripture. And oftentimes some of you have heard me allude to the fact that one day in dealing with a man, he pointed out to me that in one gospel it said that Jesus died at the ninth hour, and then over here in another one it said that he died at the third hour. So he said, now which did he die, at the ninth hour or the third hour? Is that not a contradiction? And on the surface, it would have appeared to have been a contradiction, but there was a difference between the way that people kept time in those days. Suppose somebody said to you, Jesus died at 3 o'clock in the afternoon, And then somebody else said, no, he died at 1500. Well, both of us know that 3 o'clock and 1500 hours are the same, just like the third hour and the ninth hour. And I forget if it's the difference between Jewish or Roman time or Greek time. I think it was the difference between the way the Jews, but the third and the ninth hour are the same hour. So, stay on the offensive. And in staying on the offensive, also leave the door open. Because sometimes when we get caught where there is a little bit of a difference, that if we get argumentative or we begin to try and push our point, oftentimes what we will do is to close that door. And sometimes if the point I'm trying to make is irrelevant, I don't really care. I can, you know, win an argument and in a very real way, I have lost it, and that it would be better to kind of leave it open-ended. And then also, in leaving this door open, again, we talked about evangelism being a process as well as an act. And if I only see it as an act, it means that I must push it all the way through. If it's a process, I just have to evaluate where I am. And by trying to force somebody where I ought to be watering, and I'm trying to harvest, I end up doing more damage than I do good. But if I recognize that in this situation, if I cannot get successfully through the gospel, and that there is some barrier raised up that I can't get through, then what I ought to do is to back off and try and smooth any rough edges that are there, and leave the door open for the next person. I really have that down here. Don't force. And then the last thing that I want to say is that arguments equal the concept of truth. Or we could say that a little differently. The concept of truth boiled down, really, to two positions. Either truth is absolute or it is relative. And in dealing with the gospel, it always comes down to that issue. And I'm going to show you here a little diagram. Well, we'll just come down here like this, that all truth is either absolute or truth is relative. And of course, as Christians, we believe that truth is absolute, that it does not reside within the individual. It is external, the fact that God has spoken. And when he speaks, the truth that he reveals is absolute. And so other people believe, no, truth is not absolute, that it resides within the individual rather than external. Therefore, it may be wrong for you, but it's all right for me. And the people who basically believe that truth is relative is the atheist. And he says there is no God. Is his statement absolute or relative? Which is it?
Absolute.
And he denies the very premise from which he argues. And he obviously is a terribly confused individual. Because if you believe that truth is relative, then you can't go around making absolute statements. Now, the other person who believes that truth is relative is the agnostic. And I might point out to you that there are two kinds of agnostics. The word agnostic means without knowledge. And there is the genuine individual who says, I just don't know enough to be able to come to any conclusion. And for that person, there is some hope. But most of the time, you have the militant agnostic who really is an atheist in disguise because he says, I don't know, you don't know, and nobody knows. Absolute or relative?
Absolute.
Absolute. And again, he denies the very premise from which he argues. And you come down and you ask him to prove that there is no God, to which he simply has to say, I can't prove it. Then on what basis does he accept it? He accepts it by faith. Now, so oftentimes they look down at their long intellectual nose at us like we have committed intellectual suicide because you accept that by faith. And somehow ours is built upon scientific reasoning. Well, just prove to me there's no God, because you would have had to know everything and been everywhere. Because, you know, if a guy says to me, well, there isn't any God, I say, you ever been to Africa? Most of them haven't. Well, how do you know that God isn't in Africa? And, you know, anybody who takes that position, you know, he's got more problems than he knows what to do. The Christian down here believes that truth is absolute. And when we say that truth is absolute, what we are really saying is that God is, that God is knowable, and God has communicated. And the moment you do that, of course, the atheist is going to come to you and he is going to say, prove to me that God exists, since you asked me to prove that he can't, to which I simply have to say, I can't do it. And he says, well, then on what basis do you accept it? Well, I accept it on the same basis that you accept it, by faith. So you have basically come to kind of a standoff, but oftentimes they think that their position is superior and ours is down here. And so at this point you have kind of neutralized the argument. But then I can go on to say to that person, but there is a way by which you can know beyond the shadow of a doubt that God, in fact, does exist. And then I turn that person over to John chapter 7 and verse 17. If any man is willing to do his will, he shall know of the doctrine of whether I speak it of myself or whether it comes from God. So the question is, how bad do you want to know if there is a God, that he has communicated, and that God is knowable? Because if you are willing to do what God asks you to do, then God places the burden of proof upon himself. And when God reveals it to you, then you're going to be caught in the same position that I am. You will have to accept it by faith, and you will not be able to prove it to other people. But there is a way in which you can know. I think of the passage in John chapter 8 and verse 28 where it says, when ye have lifted up the Son of God, then will you know that I am he. And if you are not willing to lift up the Son of God, then you will never know. But if you take and reach your hand out, and then God reaches down and takes it, you will not know or be able to prove it for other people, but you will know it for yourself. And John 8:32, ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. So oftentimes when I get in a debate with an agnostic or an atheist, then what I'll do is I'll say, well, what you're really saying is that God, or that truth basically is relative and not absolute. And I'll say, let me just show you a little thing. And then I began to take and to draw this out and to point out to him that you deny the very premise from which you argue. And you're a terribly confused individual. And there is no way that you can prove. But then I say, let's go to the reverse side of that. That as Christians, we believe that truth is absolute and that God is knowable, that he is and he has communicated. And I do accept that on the same basis that you accept yours, by faith. But there is a way that you could know. And most people who take that position, it is not an intellectual problem, it is a moral problem. And on that moral issue, they reject God. But every now and then, why, at least you kind of balance, it takes them off of their kind of superior whenever they see. I remember I was doing this once where I had a professor in a philosophy class. And, you know, it just kind of took all the wind out of his sails. He kind of, you know, was flat-footed. He didn't know what to say. But I think, you know, that it opened his eyes, because to that point he always felt that he had a superior position. So those are the basic tactics of evangelism. And if somehow you learn to incorporate those things in your witnessing, that it will just make your job that much easier. Questions?
Dave, how do you know when there's value in getting into, you know, a debate almost, like what you're talking about, and whether it's just best to, you know, answer not a fool according to his folly?
Well, I think at that point, John, as I begin to talk with people, and I do not find an openness or a receptivity, then what I'll do is take my own advice and back off and try and leave the door open. If at every point, you know, he's challenging this and he's challenging that, and he just won't listen, then, you know, don't waste your time. But if a person will listen to what you have to say, then I would proceed onward. And sometimes I do and sometimes I don't, and I just sense that the Spirit of God is not at work, or the Spirit of God is at work. And most of the time I measure that by the amount of opposition that I am receiving. And I think a lot of this will come with experience, that having been involved in personal evangelism for better than 25 years now, that, you know, I just can sense by the way people are responding to what is happening, to whether the Spirit of God is at work or whether he's not. And then most of the time, I've gotten up earlier than he got up this morning. And I know the ins and outs. When he comes to do battle with me on my battlegrounds, he's in trouble. It's whenever I go out on his battleground and begin to try and do battle with him that I get in trouble. And by staying on the offensive, it keeps me out of trouble. I make him prove his point. I just turn it right around and say, well, this is what the Bible says, and you obviously know something that more than I do, and so for God's sake, enlighten me and turn the Bible over to him. And most of the time, they'll be in real trouble.